Well, it seems that at this particular time during the year, in the springtime, a number of films and documentaries are usually produced that depict the crucifixion of Christ. You know, some are very gruesome and some are very moving, emotionally moving. But in each case, the actor that is portrayed, portraying Christ, is shown with long flowing hair. And even though most of the Roman paintings at the time and inscriptions show that men are really all have pretty short hair, and it seems like Jesus is always portrayed with the long hair. I don't know if you noticed this. A couple of years ago, an artist in Kentucky painted a contemporary picture of what Jesus would look like. And so he portrayed him as a real handsome, muscular guy with a very tight t-shirt, and he was lifting up the arm on his t-shirt, and on his muscular arm was a red tattoo of a heart with the word Father in it. Now, I would not say that is a good description of, I would say it is not a good description of how Christ would look, but some people, you know, take it to that extreme. None of us really know how Jesus Christ looked in his life, and even if we did, we're not to make any images or portraits of the things in the heavens for worship. But one thing for sure, he did appear as a common man. Notice this over here in Isaiah 53. Let's look at Isaiah 53. And if you want to, you could put a little bookmark, or we'll come back to it toward the end of the sermon, this particular chapter. Isaiah 53, verse 2. He'll grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire of him. It's like a common man. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid it, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, this is referring to a prophecy of Jesus Christ when he would come. And we see that he was no real special, no beauty, just a regular-looking Jewish man of the day. And that's why he even had to be betrayed by Judas with a kiss, because who is this Jesus Christ? And he didn't have a halo on his head. And so you find that he was a normal looking human being. As we approach the Passover, there's an important characteristic of Jesus Christ that we need to remember, and we find this stated over in Luke 22. Look at Luke 22, and in verse 66. Luke 22, verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together and led him into their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ," meaning the Messiah, "you tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, will you by no means believe?" Will you really believe? If I say it, will you believe? "And if I also ask you, will you by no means answer me or let me go?" Will you believe it? And then if I tell you, will you let me go? Which he knew that they weren't going to do that. And notice verse 69. "Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And notice how he said this. He said, "The Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God." So a Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God? How can a man sit at the right hand of God? And they said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And so what he is doing here is acknowledging that he was the Son of God, but he also called himself the Son of Man. That's what we're going to be looking at and discussing in the sermon today, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Now, we know that he was the Son of God, and we'll see that as well, but he also was the Son of Man. Let's go back and see a very early prophecy way back in Daniel, a vision that Daniel had, Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So we understand this to represent the fact that here's the Son of Man, as stated here, Jesus Christ, coming before the Ancient of Days, who's God. The Son of Man is given a kingdom. And we know that refers to Jesus Christ returning as King of Kings, a prophecy. But why this phrase? Why the phrase Son of Man? Let's look at how the book of Matthew begins. Matthew 1, verse 1. Matthew 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice how it begins. The gospel message begins with Jesus Christ as the son of David. Now we know he's the son of God, but see the emphasis here is on the fact that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. We see the legal line here as it is here in Matthew. And so we find right from the beginning that he's the son of David. Now let's go to Matthew 20. Matthew 20 and in verse 29. Matthew 20, verse 29. As they go out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. In verse 30, behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. They called him Lord, but they also said, Son of David. And the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called to them, saying, why are you calling me that? No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. He said, what do you want me to do for you? And notice they said, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. They followed him. And so here you find these blind men actually called upon him as the son of David. He didn't challenge him on that. And it's kind of interesting. This is just after Jesus Christ told the disciples that he was the Son of Man. Verse 27. Notice in verse 27. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And that's evident, as we heard already, through the one of the reasons why we partake of the foot washing, to recognize Christ came to serve, not to be served. And we serve one another. And to give his life a ransom for many, so that the Son of Man could give his life for all, for many. Okay, with all this in mind, let's continue now with over here in Matthew 21, verse 9. Matthew 21, verse 9. And notice again what they were crying out here. The multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And we had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? They didn't know who this was. And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. That's what many understood him to be, a prophet. So many of the Jews at that day recognized that he was a prophet. He was from Nazareth. He was of Galilee. He was the son of David. They didn't recognize that he was the Messiah as well, that he was the Son of God. But they recognized that he was there as a human. And so we go on, Matthew 22, verse 41. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him rightly, the Son of David. And he said to them, and he asked them this very difficult question for them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Whoa. This is an interesting question. And as you see, no one was able to answer him a word, and from that day, no one dared question him anymore. If David calls him my Lord, how then is the Lord his son? The son of David. How is that possible? That's the question that you see here. Let's go back a few chapters to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 13. This is a question that Jesus Christ asked his disciples. And he asked his disciples saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? How would they describe the Son of Man? Who is it? And notice their answers. Some said John the Baptist, some said Elijah, others said Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Notice the qualifiers here. They're all human men. That's what the other men were saying, that the Son of Man is either John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah. And then he said, okay, who do you say that I am? He asked then the disciples, what's your thinking? What's your thought? And Peter then said, you are the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now this is a profound statement coming from Peter. Because Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in the heaven. God inspired Peter to recognize who the Son of Man was, that the Son of Man truly was the Messiah and is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, of course, we find that in verse 20, he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ, that the Son of Man was Jesus the Messiah. And then notice what he started to do here. After it became clear that he was the Messiah, he's telling them something that the Messiah, according to all ancient prophecies, was to come and bring about the coming kingdom. And he says that he begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed. The Messiah, the Son of God, to be killed and to be raised the third day. Now, Peter would have nothing to do with this. He's, wait a minute, Peter is saying. No, no, no. Far be it from you, Lord. But Christ, of course, turned to him and said, Peter, get behind me. Basically to Satan, because Satan had influenced Peter to say that. So it's an amazing thing that Christ told his disciples that even though he was the Messiah and the Christ, the Son of God, that he would be killed. He would die as any other human would die. So in order for that to happen, the Son of God, the Son of the living God, had to be human. For Jesus, the Son of Man, to die, he had to be human. How did that happen? Well, let's look at what we're told in John 1. John 1, verse 1 to 3. And I know these scriptures are familiar with all of us, but as a review, let's just look at what we're being told here. We're being told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have the Word and God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So you have God and you have the Word. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. So all things were made through the Word. God made everything through the Word. Nothing was made that was made without the Word, as we're finding of what took place back in the beginning. Now we come to something that I don't know if any of us as a human can totally explain. In verse 14, we read it, but how did this happen? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He became flesh. Now we believe it because the Bible says it. That the Word, who was Spirit, became flesh. And they beheld the fact that He was the begotten of the Father. But He was flesh. Now, just as it is very difficult for us to try to describe God and the Word have always existed. I don't know, I have not found anyone that can adequately explain to me how they've always lived. Because they've always lived beyond what they've always lived. And beyond that. And they've always existed. So when did they begin? They never did begin. They've always been there. Forever. And beyond forever. And it's in the same way, how do you explain except that we're told that the Word became flesh? He became human. He was still the Word of God, and He became flesh. We also must remember what Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17. And we'll be covering this scripture, of course, on the Passover, but John 17, verse 4. Notice what he says here. I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he pre-existed as the Word. He was the Son of God, but the Son of God was made human. And so Jesus Christ referred to himself in many places that he was the Son of Man because he wants us to remember this truth. The truth is that he, as the Word, became flesh of the line of David. He died as a man, but he was resurrected to be the firstborn of many brethren, the first one to be resurrected to spirit. Now let's ask some questions. Why, then, was the Word made human? Let's look at a couple places over in Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verse 9 to 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Jesus wasn't created. He always existed as the Word, and he became as a man. He gave up the glory that he had with the Father, and he suffered death. He fulfilled the plan of God. He tasted death. The Word, who was God, was human, and he died, and he tasted death. And so in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so we know that all things were made through Jesus Christ. The goal, we know, for both God the Father and the Word, who became the Son of God, the Son of Man, is the goal is to bring many sons to glory. Not just to eternal life, but to glory. And the captain, Jesus Christ as the captain. The captain is one who goes before, one who is the first in a series. And Jesus Christ was made, was actually perfect. He was complete. He was full. He was mature. And it says, through sufferings. He was perfect as the Word from the beginning. He was the Son of Man, and he never sinned. And yet, he became, or it says perfect through sufferings, meaning the word there perfect means to be complete or full or mature. He experienced life as a human. And Jesus Christ, because of him doing that, has a deeper understanding of humanity. And is a deeper understanding of what you and I face every day. Let's look at verse 14 through verse 18. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Christ shared in this humanity. And one of the reasons so that he could destroy, and the word therefore destroy means to render of no effect or to render useless the power of the devil through his death. And so the slanderer and the false accuser has been rendered ineffective because of what Jesus Christ did. And it says to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now Satan's rulership over this earth produces death. Satan cannot offer us anything but death through sin. Satan told Eve and then Adam that you will not surely die. You won't die. That was a lie. And they were not supposed to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so this life is bondage to sin and to Satan. And so Christ died, but he lives again. And that's the emphasis. We do not worship a dead Savior on a cross. We recognize that he did die, you know, as he was being crucified and the spear thrown into his side. We know that. But he lives again. And therefore we don't have to fear death because we know he has shed his blood for us. He is now our high priest as our Savior. And he understands us. And we can have a firmness to our belief that we will live again, you know, once the resurrection takes place. Notice he indeed does not give aid to angels. Why not to angels? Because angels are spirit. But rather he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. For in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself also suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. So he is our high priest. He understands us. He understands where we're coming from. He can always be trusted. He has mercy. And verse 18 is very intensive when in the Greek, when it says he himself, that is an intensive phrase that means he chose this. He chose this. He's able to aid those who are tempted. He aids and runs to the cry of those who need help. And you see this in Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we come boldly to the throne of grace, that we could have mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ never sinned, but he was tempted. He was made human to die for our sins, to be an atonement for us, to live as a human, to understand us, to be merciful. He is our high priest who intercedes for us. So he was like you and me. The one thing different is that he had been the Word, and therefore he was God, but he became flesh. And he understands what it means to live in this fleshly body. There are a lot of things we can look at, but let's look at this temptation that was right before he was arrested. Mark 14. And looking at it as if, you know, he's human, and try to put ourselves in what he was facing. Mark 14, verse 32, he realizes that he just washed the disciples' feet. He just shared the bread and the wine. He knew what was coming, the bread and the wine. He knew that it was not just going to be an easy death. It was going to be very difficult. It's kind of interesting when you read that whole section there in the foot washing ceremony, you realize that Satan was putting into Judas at that moment to betray him. And other gospels have it where Satan actually entered into Judas while he's washing Judas's feet. You know, while Christ is washing Judas's feet. So you find that Jesus Christ, by the time he comes here to Gethsemane to pray, he knows the die is cast. He knows what he is facing. And as a human, to know what you're about ready to go through had to be extremely emotionally difficult, to say the least. And so we begin to see some things here. Verse 32. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. The Word, who is God. But he was human. And he became distressed. He knew what he was about to face. I don't think any one of us would voluntarily want to go through being whipped to almost near death. I don't think we would have wanted to do that. And so he knows this is going to happen. And he said, "My soul is extremely sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little further, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father," this is a very closely related statement here of, you know, "Dear God, my dear Father." He's crying out, and the other translations show that he is so intense that he's sweating, and the sweat comes down as droplets of blood. He's so intense in his prayer. "God, dear Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He came and found them sleeping. He said, "Simon, you're sleeping. Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Aha. We now see the spirit is willing. He knew what he had to go through, but he was human. And he had all the human emotions that he was facing at that time. He went away and prayed and spoke these same words, and he returned and found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he did this 3 times. The same prayer, three times. You know, self-preservation is one of the strongest emotions that a human has. You know, not to be harmed. We all want to live. But you know, he yielded to God. In each of these times that he prayed, there's one of the Gospels that says an angel came to help him and to strengthen him. So yeah, and he's praying to God for help. And if this hour could pass, and so he would undergo this horrific beating and death for us. And that's what he did it for. He did it for us. So he prayed for strength and endurance, and God helped him. And he knew what the answer was. He knew what the answer was in verse 42. Arise, let's be going. See my betrayer is at hand. Things did not change. Judas was there with the armies. And there he was ready to betray Jesus Christ to be arrested. So at that point, he recognized he needed God's help to go through the rest of the trial. Starting with the betrayal, his beating. Let's go back now to Isaiah 53. Pick this up. Isaiah 53. And in verse 4 to 5, surely he has borne our griefs. Isaiah 53, verse 4, he carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It's an amazing thing what he went through. He just did not go through a crucifixion and have a spear thrown into him. He went through a horrific beating. And it says so that by his stripes we are healed. And the Bible doesn't say this, but I often wonder, you know, with him voluntarily going through this beating, if he did not in some way in that particular type of beating experience every single type of pain and suffering any human could ever go through in any type of disease or sickness or illness or accident, he felt everything, except not one bone of his was broken. That's one thing that did not happen. He did not have any bones broken. But still, one wonders, because he went through it, and that had to be horrific. So when we are sick and we're crying out to God, we can ask God for his mercy, because of his stripes we are healed. And Christ is sitting there as our high priest and our intercessor. And surely he's been there. He knows it and understands it. And notice then he continued through his crucifixion. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth, he didn't revile again, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 8, he was taken from prison, from judgment, who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. So he died. In verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. The life is in the blood. And when the soldier thrust the spear up into his side, out came water and blood, as John tells us, and he died. So this is all prophetic here in Isaiah 53 of what he did. It's profound. He was a human. The Word became human so he could do this. Now, years later, after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, a most deceitful, diabolical heresy began to creep into the church and actually affect a number of the members within the church. And that heresy was that Christ was not human. That the idea was, it was a Gnostic idea that Christ as God, as the Word, or, you know, as the Son of God, could not inhabit sinful flesh. So therefore, he really wasn't flesh. He was still God, and he really didn't die. And somebody about 22 years ago, 23 years ago, began to say, well, he really didn't die. He just, you know, the body died, but his spirit was kind of hovering over him all the time that he was dead. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he died. He was flesh and he died. Even though he was the Son of God, he died. So the Apostle John had to combat this heresy within the early church. And it grew to be quite a difficult situation, as we find over here in 1 John 4. Let's just notice this. 1 John 4, in verse 1 to 3. 1 John 4, verse 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. This attitude, this spirit of against Christ, the Antichrist is against Christ. It was in the world and coming in the world. And the idea at that time was Jesus came, but he did not come in the flesh. Now, we have seen all the way through the Bible that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he died for us. 2 John 1. 2 John, just across the next page. 2 John 1, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So once again, the attitudes that he was facing, notice what Jesus revealed to John over here in Revelation 1, verse 17. Revelation 1, verse 17. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. John wrote this down. And in verse 17, John is writing, when I saw him, I fell at his feet. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades, meaning the grave, and of death. So we find that Jesus also mentioned he died. He now lives as our high priest, but he had died and was resurrected. That's why we must never forget what Jesus Christ did for us. He first emptied of himself of his glory, as he had as the Word, and he became flesh and blood in order to die for our sins, and so that we can have an opportunity for salvation and eternal life. Now, let's go back and review a couple of things in the book of John and review some other important aspects as we prepare to take the Passover this coming Thursday evening. Let's look at John 6. John 6. Let's start in verse 53. And we will be covering some of these scriptures, of course, again on Thursday evening. But John 6, verse 53. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And we're not talking about that the bread or the wine is his body. We refer to the bread and the wine as symbolic of his body. So whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at this last day. So the bread and the wine symbolized his beaten body for us and his shed blood. In verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So we have to, those of us, again, who are baptized, have to participate and need to. We need to participate, as it says in Corinthians, and eat of the flesh and drink of the blood, meaning eat of the bread and drink of the wine. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So it's not referring to physical bread, the manna, that type of thing. It's referring to the beatings that Jesus Christ went through and his shed blood. And so we will be doing that. Christ was not just any human. He was human, but not just any human. He had been the Word, and he was God, who was born of Mary. He lived as a son of Abraham and of David. He died for us. And that's why it was so hard for the Jewish people at that time to understand that the Messiah would die. They didn't really understand all the prophecies in Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. They were looking at the other prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, talking about the great Messiah coming and becoming a king over all the earth. That will happen in the future, but the first time he was to come to give his life. Let's look at John 8, verse 25. John 8, verse 25. They said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and judge concerning you. He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world the things which I heard from him." So there were people that didn't understand this. They did not understand that he was even speaking to them of the Father. And Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he." Now the word "he" there is in italics. You will know that I am. And you look back at the story of Exodus at the burning bush, and Moses said, "Who shall I say is speaking? Who is, what should I say your name is?" He said, "I am." So here's the same "I am." "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And that's what he did. And that's why God heard Christ's prayer, and God gave him the strength to go through it and to carry out his mission. Jesus Christ, as a human, needed God's help. Now let's look at verse 31. Verse 31 here. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And so he was talking to the disciples and even to some of those Jews who believed in him. You have to believe in what, in the words of Jesus Christ. Abide in them. Stay in those words and become free eventually from eternal death. And we have an opportunity, of course, to be with Jesus Christ when he returns. Now, before we conclude, I just want to look at two more thoughts here, and they're back in Matthew 26 and 27. First, let's look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 62. Matthew 26, verse 62. Again, we read portions of this earlier, but notice what it said here. The high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" And Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Verse 63 is very demanding here. "You tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, once again, we're seeing this statement that he, as the Son of Man, would sit with God. Son of Man with God. That's why the high priest considered it blasphemy. But he also said that he would be resurrected in such, he didn't say right here that he would be resurrected, but he's showing that you will see, in a sense, by saying that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, showing that he would be resurrected, but also in the future, coming on the clouds of heaven. He will return. Jesus Christ says he will return. He would be resurrected. And that's what we hope. That's our hope. That's our belief. But there's one other thing here to consider. And notice this in chapter 27. Start in verse 41. This is while he was being crucified. And the chief priests mocking with the scribes and the elders. Notice what they said. He saved himself, or he saved others. And they all knew that he had saved others. Himself, he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come now down from the cross and we will believe him. Now think of the restraint Jesus Christ had. He did not. He could have, remember, when he was being arrested and he told Peter to put up the sword, and I've got 12 legions of angels that could intervene. He did not. He restrained himself. He did not come down off the cross. He knew they weren't going to believe him. He was the King of Israel, Son of Man. But notice this too, in verse 43. Sometimes we'll read through this without really looking at what's being said here. He trusted in God. Let him, referring to God, let God, let's just put God, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now to me, that means a restraint not only on Jesus Christ, but God the Father is listening to this. Now we know that God loved his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son for the world. He had this deep, close relationship. He just heard his Son cry out to him, Abba, Father, my dear Father. He had this relationship. And here God is hearing, if God will have him. Of course God will have him. God's going to resurrect him in 3 days and three nights, and God's going to bring him up to his throne, and he will be accepted there as the high priest. And I, you know, you look at those verses there and you think that God was so committed, and Jesus Christ so committed to that plan that they had established long ago, that this absolute restraint by both God and Christ over these words, if he will have him, should tell us all how committed they were to this program and plan that they had established. God did not intervene. He allowed it to occur and allowed his Son to die. And we now have the end result of that, of course, that he was for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and then he was resurrected. And now he's our high priest. And he did it all, both God and Christ did it all for us. So we've got to always consider that what God planned and what Christ has done for us is something why we need to keep in our minds, especially as we once again will keep the Passover this year. And to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ was not only the Son of God, but he was the Son of Man. He was human. He died for us so that we could eventually have eternal life. So have a meaningful Passover night to be observed. And we'll see everybody then back next Sabbath for the first day of Unleavened Bread.